Good evening. If you guys could turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Pastor Scott was bummed that we kind of skipped over the doxology last week. He's like, man, I really want you guys to go over that. So maybe we'll start there. Since the boss says he really likes that section. what we're going to do is let's read the doxology. And then we can maybe touch on it a little bit. Okay, so as Peter said last week, the doxology were like, they're songs. They're little songs that have doctrinal significance to them in your Bibles. And these are songs that were sung by the church. And we get a lot from these little short songs of what kind of the early church believed, what was part of their strong foundation belief. And so when we look at this one in 1 Timothy, just before chapter 4, it says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So do you want to start with this one?
Yeah. So
I will. No, I'm just joking.
So in verse 16, which prefaces the doxology, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So when he's about to get into the doxology, he says, the reason why I'm singing this particular doxology is because I want you guys to understand the mystery of godliness, which means, how do you become like God? And I love that because the very first thing he says is that God was manifested in the flesh. So, in other words, Paul is saying the only way that you could become like God is if God first becomes like you. He becomes like you. He's manifested in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He dies for your sins, indwells you with his spirit. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the resurrection that we are becoming more like God. It is not, to put it another way, it is not mankind learning how to become more like God in our own strength and power, but it is through the humility of God that mankind is raised up or exalted with God. Right? So through Christ becoming our new head, through Christ becoming a man, now we all can be raised up and exalted with him. And that's the cool part of the first section.
Yeah, and this is good because what Paul is getting to Timothy is that this is the centrality of Jesus. That in Christianity, what changes a person's life is not just a kind of positive thinking, but it is the faith in a person that changes a person's life. The more you trust in Jesus and in his work, then the more your life changes. The more you behold Christ, the more you become like Christ. So the doxology carries with it of who Jesus is. And great, without controversy, great is the mystery of becoming like God. How do we get like God? Then they sing this cool song, God was manifested in the flesh. Isn't that a cool statement? God manifested in the flesh. Now, some manuscripts say he was manifested in the flesh. So if you get a knock on your door, knock, 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 someone comes in there and they say, hey, Jesus isn't God, and you show them 1 Timothy chapter 3, they're going to look at that and they're going to say, hey, well, that's really, it can be translated, he was manifested in the flesh as well. But the problem with that is the noun that's being spoken of before the doxology is God. So when it says he, it's referring to the pronoun or to the noun before. And who was the subject before that was being spoken of by Paul? God. How we should walk in the church of God. And so no matter how we look at this first line, he or God, it really emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was manifested, God was manifested in the flesh. And then when it says justified, the word can be translated vindicated, to declare right. He was declared right in the Spirit. Now, this is things that were mentioned in the Old Testament. Like if you read the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, it talks about that the Messiah would be anointed. He would have the Spirit of God on him and with him and in him. And when Jesus lived his life, he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. It's kind of interesting. Do a study on who raised Jesus from the dead. You're going to find places where it's going to say the Father raised Jesus from the dead. You're going to find places where Jesus is going to say, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. And then you're going to find places where it's going to say the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And you're going to go, whoa, that's cool. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Pretty interesting. You know, but the word vindicated carries a really cool idea, and that is to declare right. And that Jesus was declared right, God was declared right in the Spirit. And when Jesus rose from the dead, something was, God was vindicated. And I know that sounds kind of like a crazy, like, what does that word even mean? But from the Bible's perspective, demons and Satan think of God as being unjust for the way God treats human beings. See, God should destroy human beings because mankind sin. And so because we disobey God, we deserve God's wrath. But you know what God has given us instead of his wrath? He's given us a lot of what? Mercy. He's given us a lot of mercy. So in the heavenly realm, there's been a lot of, you get the idea that there's a lot of rebellion from the true and living God. We know of one angel who rebelled. His name is Satan. And we know that other demons, fallen angels, also rebelled as well. And so in the book of Romans, we get this idea that Paul is making this point that through the life of Jesus, God was declared right because he judged sin once and for all by his Son who lived a perfect life. So whatever angels were upset at the Father because he wasn't acting justly to human beings, he should have judged them better, you know, because of their sin, it's been vindicated. His name has been cleared. God has been cleared. His name has been cleared by the work of Jesus Christ in the Spirit.
And the other way that you could take it of being vindicated is not just because God had to be justified in the sense that there was that view that God was unrighteous since he was allowing unrighteous sin to exist on his creation. But the other way to look at it as well is that he's vindicated in the sense that for most of humanity, human history, should I say, people have looked upon God and blamed him for being uncaring or apathetic in our day-to-day lives, right? And that's usually how we accuse God when something terrible happens. And I remember after the Holocaust, there was a play that was released called The Sign of Jonah. And you guys could look it up on your own time. But in The Sign of Jonah, you have these Nazi officers brought in. It's a play. You know, these Nazi officers are brought into a courtroom. And they're being tried for their crimes against the Jews and the Russians and the rest of Europe. And it starts off with like the lower like NCOs and people like that of the German military. And they basically say, hey, like, it's not our fault. We were just following orders. So in the next part of the play, they bring in the officers. And the officers are like, hey, it's not our fault. We were just listening to the politicians. So the next part of the play, they bring in the politicians. And then the politicians are like, hey, it's not our fault. It was the Führer. So in the final part, they bring in the Hitler. And then Hitler goes, well, it's not my fault. Doesn't it say that God brings unto power whoever he will? And so the final part of the play is they put God on trial. They find him guilty because they say, God, you know, if you were real, if you're really powerful, you're all loving, why are you allowing these terrible things to happen? Obviously, either you're uncaring or not powerful enough to help us out, but either way, you're not a good God. And so they sentence God to live a human life and to die like the rest of us. Now, what's so fascinating and ironic about the play is this obviously was a play not written by a Christian. This was a play written by someone who was angry at God and felt like that's what God deserved. Even though that's in our hearts, that's what human beings believe that God deserves. Because they're like, you created this universe, God. You deserve to live like one of us and suffer like us and die. Even though that's how we feel in our heart, God doesn't have to do that, but he still condescends and did it. Died not just any death, but one of the most humiliating and horrible deaths ever. And all this is singing what? It's the justification of God's care and concern for humanity, right? We find God unjust because of pain, to put it another way, because of suffering. And God comes in and he shows himself faithful by not just giving us an answer for suffering, by giving us a hope of a resurrection, but also by enduring suffering as one of us, even to the point of death, all for the purpose of love. And that's a pretty incredible thing. So God is justified in his action of humility before men and angels in his action of dying.
Yeah, and Jesus claimed to be God, and that was no small claim, and it had to be backed up by a life. And so when it says justified in the Spirit, it also could be referencing the proof of the claim of Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God. And so the reason why we're getting into this is because this is what the early church believed. This is the importance of these things. You want your life to be rock solid, then man, get to know Jesus better. And you know, he is your all-sufficient one, you know. And we're going to get into that a little later, that Jesus being all-sufficient, because it's easy for us to make detours and have other things in our life that become the things that we're beholding. And we see in the early church that Jesus was the thing that they were beholding above all things. And the question always is how much of Jesus do you know about? How are you beholding Jesus? You know, are you really gazing at Jesus? Are you looking at him? Are you looking into his life? So it says that his life was seen by angels, which is an awesome declaration. Jesus came into the world by angels. His resurrection was witnessed by angels. His ascension, all those things like that. So his life was seen by the heavenly host. His life was just not on display for human beings to witness, but his life was also on display for those that are in heaven. He was preached among the Gentiles, and he was believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let me put it this way, too. Here's a couple interesting ways to look at this doxology. Line 1 and 2 present Christ, his accomplished work. That's the first two lines. The second two lines present Christ's work being made known to angels and to human beings. And then lines 5 and 6 present the response of the world and of heaven to his work. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up in the glory, which I love talking about the ascension. You know I do. And we're not going to get into all that right now, or else the whole service is going to be on the ascension of Christ, because it's awesome. But so in chapter 4, I want to read you a quick passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 before we get into chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And it's kind of like he's upset that they're putting up with it. Later on in that chapter, it says, "For false apostles," in verse 13, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself also transforms himself into an angel of light." So it's a strong warning in 2 Corinthians about us being led astray from the simplicity of the gospel. And we're going to get into that right now, because it says in chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all. Things are all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life that is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift of God that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear.
Cool. So in the first part, in the first section, which is a heavy section, and probably one that we're going to be parked at for a little bit, the first section, he's talking about the latter days. Now, the latter days, when that term is used in the Bible, it's referring to the end times. Now, sometimes when we think of the end times, we think about the tribulation period. And the tribulation period, usually when the Bible talks about the tribulation period, it specifically says it. It'll say the last days or something like that. Latter times, or the end times, basically refers to any period of time between the ascension of Christ and his return. So technically, we live in the latter days. We're in the latter days of human history. The human governance of this world is coming to an end. And Jesus Christ is going to be set up as the Lord and ruler. Now, also when this phrase latter times is used, it's usually referring to we can know, or we could be certain, that as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, things will look more and more like this. And I hope that makes sense. So there are different times when biblical authors will use this phrase, latter times, and that's what they're saying. They're saying, as we get closer and closer to Christ's return, expect things to look more and more like this. Now, interestingly, what we would expect, because Paul prefaces this, but first by saying that it's going to be in the latter times. Secondly, that it's going to be signified by people departing. That word, by the way, is to apostatize, to leave the faith. And then thirdly, because he describes it as doctrine of demons. What usually comes into our head by those three things is there's probably something. Paul's going to get into some hardcore stuff. Like, he's going to talk about, you know, sexual.
He's going to talk about death metal, dude.
He's going to talk about Metallica. He's going to talk about Kiss. He's going to talk about, you know,
everything that I did when I was younger.
Sex, drug, and rock and roll, man.
That's right.
That's what we think. It's doctrine of demons, people apostatizing. That's got to be what he's going to say, right? And then the next sentence is he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Listen to this. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving for all those who believe and know the truth.
And that sounds so weird. Like, if you just read that with my background, you know, you read that, you kind of go like, what's up with that? Like, marrying and food? That's the big doctrine of demons? Like, you know?
Yeah, it's very counterintuitive to what we would think that demonic entities would do. Why on earth would Satan and the demons be so concerned with teaching a doctrine of, get this, abstinence and purity? He seems to be saying that these demons are going to actually be telling people to live self-controlled lives that move away from pleasure. Now, that's really different than what we think of when we think of demons. We tend to think of, like I said, we think of Hugh Hefner and, you know, all these different people of, like, licentiousness and sexual immorality and alcohol and drugs. Like, that's what we tend to think of. But Paul seems to think that the end times, the latter days, are not going to be characterized primarily by licentiousness, but by abstinence and self-control.
And what's interesting is it says, now the Spirit expressly says. And so Paul either got this from revelation, personal revelation from the Spirit, or it could be that he's making reference to Jesus. Because Jesus talked a lot about false prophets too. Look up Luke 21, Matthew 24, and you'll be able to read some of what Jesus said. And Jesus said that there will be people that'll claim to be the Christ, and that this will be a common occurrence, that people will say that they have the right religion, that they're in the right thing, that they come and check this out, come into the desert, go into the woods, go into these things, and you can experience something amazing, you know? And which is kind of weird, because now you have things in our world where people go into the desert. Now, me and Sylvia grew up in Los Angeles, and we grew up in a rave scene. Like, we grew up in an underground club. Now, you guys are like, what is that? Don't worry about it, okay? But, you know, we were into glow sticks and, you know, all kinds of interesting things. But nowadays, they have huge rallies out in the desert. It's called Running Man, where, yeah, big, giant festivals. I mean, I'm talking thousands and thousands. The young people know what I'm talking about. They know exactly. They go, oh, I know what he's talking about. I've heard of that. But you go to things like that, and what's funny is you go to things like Running Man or things of that nature, and man, it's you think it's non-spiritual, it's a secular event? Uh-uh. It is spiritual in so many ways. There's so many things that are hinting to spirituality and come experience and take this. And being a part of those scenes growing up, it's like, even though it was all, quote, secular, there was all the clubs me and Sylvia went to, Aphrodite's Temple, Shiva's Erotic Banquet, things of that nature. These are huge raves out in Los Angeles back in the 90s. But anyway, but you can hear Aphrodite, right? Shiva. Everything had a spiritual twist to it. Everything had this weird little thing going, you know. And Jesus said, he warned, he said, hey, if you hear him saying in the desert, you know, come out, man, you're going to experience something cool. Or, hey, go into the private areas and experience something greater, you know. He said, he warned, don't go there. You know, be careful of what you're getting yourself involved in. Man, I backslid for 2 years into that scene. And that was a bummer. Man, it took me 2 years to get out of that stuff, you know? So I know that's a little bit of my personal story, but you know, it makes, you know, Jesus, I could just see him just emphasizing that, like, be careful about, you know, people that claim a spiritual truth. Don't just believe it.
Yeah, and piggybacking on what Bo said actually in the beginning of this section when he quoted from 2 Corinthians 11, this seems to be the same kind of thing that Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 4. We're in 2 Corinthians 11, notice what he said. He said that these people are going to distract you from what? The simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of Christ. And they're going to preach another gospel and another Jesus. And then he goes on to say, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so these people will do the same thing. Meaning that Paul is directly, and he's being very serious about this, he's saying, be most weary, Christians, not of a doctrine of licentiousness, which means liberality in sin, but be most wearisome of the doctrine of legalism. For it is far more potent, far more deadly, far more subtle, and therefore far more dangerous than any other doctrine.
Yeah, because Paul doesn't say, like, hey, these doctrines of demons are, and then he mentions, you know, going to the bar down the road. you know, where the girly dancers are. You know, he doesn't go that route. Because the reason why is because you know that that's sin. You know, but the deception is within the religious context, where there's something that people will, even in the Christian church, where they start thinking like, oh my gosh, my righteousness is by my work. It's through my abstaining that my righteousness with God is giving me, granting me salvation. And so throughout history, church history, you had people like monks that took this thought and went like, hey, you know what? You know how you get really close to God? You know how you really become like hanging out with God? Is if you deny yourself. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go live somewhere where it's horrible. And we're gonna not sleep. We're going to like sleep on a bed of rocks. And so we deprive ourselves of sleep because God will love us more. Or, you know, or I'm going to stand bearing the cross or something like with my arms. And that's how I'll come close, you know, to a relationship with God. So it's substituting the simplicity of the gospel with a works-based gospel. One that is rooted in what we would call like an ascetic sect or asceticism. That's another word for it. To deny, self-denial, laborious denial of the flesh, right?
So it's even to the point where they would say to enjoy or to have pleasure in things is sin. And notice the two things that he mentions, marriage and food, right? So he takes the two most, well, for most people, the two most pleasurable things, which would be our sexuality and
food.
And food. And he's saying that these people are like, you could be more spiritual by what? Denying yourself these things.
Getting rid of it.
Right? Not being sexual at all. Not eating, you know, not eating good or fine foods, you know, like Bo said, just eating crackers and water for the rest of your life. And you're like, this is how I'm honoring God. I'm denying my flesh. And listen to this. This is Colossians 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So how many of us in religious circles, you don't have to raise your hand, but just think about this. How many of you guys in religious circles, when it comes to the topics of pleasure, have you simply heard a doctrine of self-denial? Just don't. Just stop. Just quit it. Don't do it. Do not touch. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. Don't taste that. Right? Just complete self-denial. That's all you hear. Do you see what Paul's saying? Do you see what he's getting at? He's saying this is the doctrine that you're going to hear throughout the church. Why? Because it's what your flesh wants the most. Your flesh wants more than anything else. Your flesh wants to save itself. Your flesh wants to be worthy. And that's why he said these things seem wise, right? They seem wise if I stand up in front of you guys and just say, if you guys are viewing porn out there, just stop. If you guys are having sex before marriage, quit it. If you guys are thinking about drinking, don't do it. You know, that sounds wise, right?
Yeah, to deny the pleasure.
Right? It sounds holy.
Instead of going this way, like, no, man, you're just not going after the better pleasure. Like, what your problem is it's not that you're into pleasure, it's you're not into pleasure enough. See, if you're into pleasure truly, then you're going to go after greater pleasure, which is found in God, because God is eternal, and he's eternal pleasure. He is the he's pleased, Psalm 115 says. God is a pleasurable being. at his right hand are our pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. Isn't that cool? So what Paul's saying is, you know what? Don't just say, oh, deny yourself pleasure. No, go after greater pleasure. Learn what better pleasure is and go after that. Because you know what? When you deny your flesh, what happens is if that's your way that you go, oh, I'm good with God because I'm denying myself this, what you're doing is focusing on your flesh. See, you are becoming still selfish. You're still all about you. You're just now about your self-denial. Now the monk is simply infused selfishly within his own self-denial, meaning he's so focused on self, right? Through self-denial, that he can't see the pleasure of God or the joy of God within it, because all he's focused on is his own flesh, the denial of it, where other people may be focused on the outward, you know, the things of animalistic pleasure of it. He's still trying to appease the flesh through his denial of things.
And it's amazing how subtle it is. Like I said, it's amazing how toxic this is and how devastating it is. And just to give you a run through of the Bible, first of all, notice that this is the doctrine of demons. Satan would be called the prince of the demons. What was the sin of Satan? Was it not pride and arrogance, thinking that he could be better than God? When Jesus was on the scene, who were the people that Jesus seemed to have the biggest problem with? Was it not the Pharisees? Now think about this. Let me tell you guys a story. This is a familiar one. Is Jesus and the woman caught in adultery? Now some people believe that this woman might have been a prostitute. But think about this story for a second from this perspective. Here Jesus is standing, and you have a group of men who their sin is pride, right? Their sin is looking down on someone who's an adulterer. Now when we read this story, we're like, yeah, those evil Pharisees. But don't we do the same thing when somebody in the church or someone that we know starts falling into sexual sin? Aren't we the first to cast the stones, right? Be like these evil, wicked people, and we start gossiping and tearing down their reputation and being like, man, what we could do? What can we do against these people? This is a woman that's committing adultery so often that it was easy for them to catch her in the act. It's pretty radical. And yet Jesus seems more ticked off at the guys who bring her to him than at the woman who did something which, by the way, under the law, was worthy of the death penalty. It's because of facts like this that you have men like C.S. Lewis and even Martin Luther. I'll tell you about Martin Luther first and then go to C.S. Lewis. So Martin Luther, he once, before he figured out the beauty of the gospel, he used to go and confess sins for 6 hours every day. And his priest used to be like, Martin, you have to stop. I have other people to see, man. Like, I can't sit here for 6 hours a day with you. He's like, it's like you call every fart a sin. You need to just chill out, man. Like, and so, and no joke, that's what he said. And Martin Luther,
did you just
like,
say that?
That's what he said, man. I can't deny history, but you know. So like he gets all ticked off at Martin Luther. And Martin Luther essentially says this very wisely. He says, no, I am, and in Latin, he coined this phrase, incurvatus insi. It means to be curved in on yourself. And he says, here I am. I used to be a gambler and a drunk, and I did that all for me. But then I became a monk, and now I deny myself all these things, and I give money to the poor, and I read the Bible. But you know who I'm doing it for? I'm doing it for me. He says, I'm wrapped up in myself. I'm curved in on myself, and I can't figure out how to get out. I am horribly proud. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, I really encourage you guys to read this. There's a chapter in Mere Christianity called The Great Sin, and it's all about pride, and it's amazing. When I first read it, I was like, oh, gosh, I'm terrible, you know? I was like, yeah, I'm doing pretty good in my Christian walk, you know, and I read that chapter. I'm like, dude, I'm at square one, you know, if that. You know, I'm terrible. And one of the things that he says in the chapter, which I think is so great, he says, pride is the king of all sin. Because of that, pride can be used to get you out of lesser sins. And he says, and Satan will laugh and chuckle, just as he would be more than happy to cure your common cold if he was in turn enabled to give you cancer instead. So you can conquer your flesh. Man, I could conquer my sexual desires through this doctrine of demons, through self-denial. No, I'm just not going to touch it. I'm not going to taste it. I'm not going to handle it. I can conquer it through that. But what's it making me? More proud, which is far more dangerous.
And this is the hypocrisy that's being spoken of.
That's right.
You know, is that kind of hypocrisy of saying, I'm getting closer to God, when you're not at all, man. You're just getting farther away, even though you think you're all pure and all that, you know, but you're still so self-absorbed, you know. Instead of, you know, the gospel is beautiful because it's about Christ. It's about us beholding Jesus. And if there's any purity in us, it's from the work of Christ in us. It's from the goodness of Christ in us. It's from his Holy Spirit that's in us. And what do? When we find some purity in our life, we go, thank you, Jesus, for that. Man, praise God for that. That's beautiful. You know, God, you've done a good thing, you know?
Yeah, and, you know, just to feed into that as well, another reason why this principle is so strong and so powerful within the scriptures is because of this. At least the person, this is why C.S. Lewis said this, he said, it's better to be the whore than the Pharisee. Better still to be neither. But if you had to choose, it's better to be the whore than the Pharisee. And this is why. At least the prostitute, at least the person who's enjoying this world, who's actually living the licentious life and living for pleasure, at least they're living for something outside of themselves. Does that make sense? Because when you're enjoying something, you are taken out of yourself. You aren't thinking about you in that moment, even if you're enjoying something selfishly. I always tell people, it's like, you want to see a group of people who are truly not thinking about themselves, go to a movie theater, a good one. Don't go to a bad movie. Then you'll see people thinking about themselves. But if you go to a good movie, you'll see for those 2 hours or 1 hour or whatever, people are really invested. They are captivated. They're captured by something greater than themselves. They are removed from their selfishness. Does that make sense? But the proud person is only captivated by himself because he's not enjoying anything and he sees that as a means of righteousness. Now, what Bo's saying is what God is angry at is not that we're captivated by beauty. That's why Paul in verse 4 says, for nothing in the creation is bad. It is good, right? Meaning that there's nothing wrong with enjoying the creation. What's wrong with our pleasure seeking? What's got us off course is we're first of all enjoying pleasure to the exclusion of God's commands, meaning that when God teaches us how to enjoy pleasure in the universe, we throw off his commands. We say, God, I don't think you know how to give me the best amount of pleasure through my sexuality. I don't like your laws when it comes to sexuality. And the second is that we're enjoying the creation in and of itself, as opposed to seeing the creation as a means to enjoying God more, right? So the creation, to put it another way, was made by God as a means of elevating our pleasure in him. He's saying, if I've created this, I'm the source. So when you're enjoying this, enjoy me in it, because I'm the founder of it. That's why Paul says that it's sanctified, it's made holy by what? Thanksgiving and prayer. That's why we pray before we eat, by the way. It's not just some lame thing that Christians do. We're doing it to remind ourselves, when I'm eating this food, God, you created this food. You could have not created taste buds. You could have made everything taste like garbage. And it's all for fuel. You know, you just eat. That's how I eat usually anyway. But you could just be like, man, it's all for fuel. I have food allergies and I can't enjoy a lot of food, so I just eat for fuel. But anyway, you know, but God could have made all of you guys like me, where you just can't enjoy stuff very much. But he didn't. He created taste and he created flavor and he created different amounts of pleasure, right? God could have created for our reproduction. He could have made it so that we just bud, right? Or I'm just like, oh, I'm going to have a kid and just it pops out of my head, right? God could have done that way. But he creates intimacy and he creates marriage and he creates community and he creates the one flesh relationship and husband and wife raising a child in their own image and likeness. He creates all this beauty. Does that make sense? As what? A picture of him. So Christians, to put it another way, don't deny the world. They actually enjoy the world more than the world ever could, because we know the one who made it. That's why in Isaiah 55, God is speaking. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. For why do you spend your money on what is not bread, and your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Notice, God's mad at his people in this section. But why is he mad? He's not like, I hate that you guys are looking for pleasure. That's bad. Stop looking for pleasure. He says, I hate that you are settling for something so weak. Notice what he says. Why are you spending your money on that which doesn't satisfy? He's upset that they're not satisfied. He says, come to me, listen to me, and you'll be what? Abundantly satisfied. That's the intent of God. Is there anything you want to add on that?
That's so good, dude. I was just like, man, Peter's rocking it again, man. That's super awesome. But it's so good to always remember that, because in the church, there's always the other view. There's always this idea that we are against pleasure. And that's just not the case at all. We got to get rid of that kind of thing, you know, idea. You know, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we should come to know the most beautiful person ever. And we should have that kind of idea of, like, when you give your life to Christ, it's like, before I gave my life to Christ, I knew a lot of pleasure. It's not like I didn't know pleasure. There was a lot of pleasure that we know as human beings on the planet. But when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you meet someone totally different. And there's like the beauty like expands so much. So when I'm now surfing in Christ, I'm looking at the waves and I'm like, man, dude, this is amazing. And I'm just blown away by the way the shapes of the waves are. And I'm looking at everything and the dolphins that are cruising by me. And I'm just like, wow, like, you know, Christ, you created everything. And, you know, everything's for you and to you. And all of a sudden you enter into this, like, peace, knowing the creator of all things. And everything becomes so much more beautiful and amazing and spectacular. And you dedicate your sexual life to God, and your intimacy with your spouse becomes so amazing and so spectacular, because now when you're having intimacy, you think of God. And it's a trip, because what do you think of when you think of intimacy? If you don't think of God, then what do you think of? He is the most beautiful thing ever. And he is the creator of such things as intimacy. So to have the best intimacy is to have God right there with you. And that's something people in the church don't know. They have separated the holy, and they've made something secular. And we shouldn't do that. God is the most beautiful being ever. And so what should be in your mind, even when you're in intimacy, is God. God is beautiful. God is the creator. God is the maker of me and my spouse. Man, I worship you, God. I give you thanks. Man, see, something that the world sees pleasurable, the Christian sees as ultimate pleasure, like incredibly pleasurable, more pleasurable. Why? Because we know the beautiful one, the glorious one. That's where we use that word, glory.
That's right. You know, so to put it another way, the world and everything in the world, including intimacy and food and everything like that, it's meant to be, you know, C.S. Lewis kind of put it this way. It's meant to be almost like a trailer, like a trailer for a movie. You know, when you watch a trailer for a movie, what's the intent of the trailer? It's to point you to the movie, right? If you judged a trailer the way that you would judge a movie, you'd be massively disappointed, wouldn't you? You're like, man, that sucked. It was like 2 minutes long. I don't even know any of the characters' names. Like, what was the story? You know, there was no resolution. There's no conclusion. There's no climax. Like, what kind of a movie was that? You'd be totally ticked off.
I would love it, Peter, because I like really short movies. I don't like sitting real long.
You like vines. You know, 10 seconds. That's all I got the attention span for.
That's right. I'm done.
But the reason why we judge the trailer, why is the trailer pleasurable? Because it points to the movie. If you put your weight on this world and you think that this world is what you're living for, you're putting a weight on it that it was never meant to bear. That's why a lot of times, you know, even in marriage counseling, which is, as Bo said, it is one of the pinnacles of human pleasure that God's created, is marriage, that relationship and the intimacy within it. That's like the pinnacle of God's pleasures of this world. And so many people hate it. And I'll sit down with them, and you know what I see over time? The reason why they're so unhappy in their marriage is because they put this weight on their spouse that their spouse was never designed to bear. They looked at their spouse and they said, "You're the one that's going to make my life meaningful. You're going to take away all my loneliness. You're going to make me feel pleasured like I've never felt before. You're going to make me this. You're going to make me that." And they looked and they got into the relationship to take and take and take and take and take. And when they've taken everything that they thought that they wanted from the marriage, they're left more empty than they began. And it makes them angry at their spouse because they blame them. "You're not the person I married." I always hear that. I'm like, "What are you talking about? What do you mean they're not the person you married? Did they become someone else? Like, did someone take their brain away from them? Like, what do you mean they're not the person?" And it's like every now and then I'll run into someone who's like a major manipulator who like really did put on a song and dance before the marriage. But for the most part, that's not the case. They are the person you married. You just thought that they were more than they actually were. You see, instead of looking at God and saying, "God, you're the creator of this marriage. This is just supposed to point to you. All the love I have with my spouse is supposed to just be a tiny little fraction of the love that I can have with you, God. All the pleasure in our intimacy is just supposed to be a tiny little piece of the pleasure of the intimacy I can have with you, God." Right? Instead of seeing it that way, you become resentful of your spouse because you think that they were there to save you when you only have one Savior. And that's God. Right? So it's important to never look at the creation as if it's going to give you what you want from it, but also don't scorn the creation as if it's evil, because it's not. It is good when it is held in its right place.
It's just groaning right now, the Bible says, with birth pains, because we've put a pressure on it that it wasn't, like you say, it's not able to bear. You know, we've treated it in a way that it should have never have been treated, you know, and that's what's happening. I want to look at this passage real quick in a different way too, or not in a different way, but the speaking lies and hypocrisy. My son, who I love so much, he has such a deep mind with the scripture and how it relates to our world today. And I really appreciate that about him, because it's not easy for me to sometimes fit it into exactly what we see today in our culture, in the secular culture I'm talking about, not the church culture, but secular culture. But I wanted just to touch on this. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, right? I think of materialism, secularism, humanism, atheism. That's so rampant and so popular today. And the messages of those worldviews, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And what I mean by that is these isms that are so prominent today in our world, they always teach us that there is no meaning, that there is no real purpose in life, that we are just machinery, biology, and just living out that machinery and biology in our world, and that there isn't really purpose. But what's interesting is that's hypocritical in its statement itself. Like, and this is interesting, is even the statement, "there is no purpose," the question we should ask that person who says that, well, is what you just said purposeful? Because if you're saying there is no purpose, and then you just given me something that is purposeful, you've just contradicted yourself in what you just said. See, this is what I mean. The whole world that doesn't know Christ is in one giant doctrine of demons speaking lies in hypocrisy. Isn't that crazy? It's like the whole system is one giant hypocritical statement. Like, yeah, there is no real ultimate purpose. There really is no ultimate meaning. So why are you married, professor, to one person? Why wouldn't you marry 20 people? Why? What is restraining you from doing anything like that you want to do? Well, it's just, it goes against society. Really? Like, so what? There's no meaning and purpose anyway, brother. You can see why I didn't do so good in college. You can, right? I got my transcripts the other day from back home at Cal University, and I looked at the transcripts, and me and Sil were like, oh my gosh, you did horrible. So that's what she said to me. But I was just like, I know, because I fought every professor. I'm just like, I was in anthropology. I fought the anthropologist professor. I was in oceanography. I fought that guy too. You know, and, you know, I was always going at it. But a part of me, Peter, kind of looks at it that way too, is that overall, the world structure that people are fed, and so many people are leaving the church in droves, you know, of course, they're like, hey, you know, the sufficiency of Christ is not enough. God manifested in the flesh, justified. That's not enough. Jesus isn't enough. There's something else out there that the secular world has for them. And they're saying, and it's so funny because they think there's meaning on the other side, but the other side says that there's no meaning. And they're really clear with that in secularism and materialism and all that stuff. There is no meaning, but everybody's leaving the church and going to a philosophy of no reasoning. Do you see the doctrine of demons? It's like speaking lies and hypocrisy. It's like the whole secular system is just swayed by the wicked one, 1 John.
And it's crazy when you think of it from that perspective, because the original temptation of Satan was that you will be like God. So put another way, you could either be godly, submitting to God and trying to become like him out of submission and love, or you can be God. You can try to be God yourself. Now, interestingly, this guy named Albert Camus, he wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus, right? And it was this really interesting philosophical book where he talks about this guy named Sisyphus who was in Greek mythology, and Sisyphus was this weird guy who, I guess, like spied on the gods or something like that, and so they sentenced him to roll a big old rock up a hill, and every day, like when he was 1 foot from the top, it would just roll down no matter what he did, and he had to do it again every single day. That was his punishment. And what Albert Camus said is, he said, from this we understand that the Greeks thought that hell is repetitively doing something over and over again from which no purpose can be derived. And he said, if you throw off God, you must consider that your whole life has no purpose. And therefore, what we're actually saying, and he's an atheist, by the way, saying this, what we're actually saying is it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And that's the mentality of the modern age. So there's this interesting thing that it's like we're throwing off God, but we're saying we don't need God to be moral. We don't need someone to tell us what to do the right thing. We could do it on our own, right? This idea of speaking lies and hypocrisy, the madness of it. Even this one Russian philosopher who's an atheist, but he's mocking other atheists for trying to live moral. And he says this, he said, men have descended from apes, therefore, let us love one another. And his, you get his joke, right? He's like, if you start with the premise that we're just an evolved primate, you would never come to the conclusion that we ought to love one another. He says, there's no way you would get there, because when you look at the animal kingdom, very selfish. Very selfish. He's like, there's no way you would get to the self-denial of the Christian ethic from atheism, yet we're trying to anyway. And in 2 Timothy, another interesting section which talks about the last days, we'll get there probably in a month or something. But in 2 Timothy, when it talks about the last days again, he said he mentions something really interesting. He brings up the magicians of Egypt, the magicians of Pharaoh, who tried to copy the miracles of God. And he said there are coming men who are going to do the same thing. What's the whole point? They're trying to recreate God's power without God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't this exactly what mankind's trying to do right now? We're trying to say, no, God didn't create us. We created ourselves. We don't need God for that. We don't need God for morality. We don't need God for creation. We don't need, they're trying to recreate the miracles of God without God.
And so I even see it today in the secular world with forbidding people to marry, forbidding to marry and to commanding to abstain from certain foods. Because even in a materialistic the world of materialism and secularism, it's hypocritical in the sense that they don't think marriage is important. That's the big thing is, you know, marriage isn't that big of a deal. It's not that important. But by the way, it's a big deal. It's not a big deal, but it's a big deal, right? That's the kind of messages you get. It's like, it's what it is we don't want God's way of doing marriage. But so marriage isn't really that big of a deal, like what you know, so, but it is a big deal and we're going to fight for it. But we just don't want God's way of doing it. That's the issue. Is who's now, if we throw off God's way of doing marriage, then the question is well, who is going to make the judgment on marriage? See, we're all going to follow someone's view of marriage, someone's law on marriage. The question always is just whose? And who has the authority to define what it is, right? Who is going to have the final authority on who it is that's going to tell us what is right and what is wrong about it, right? But it's a lie, and it's a hypocritical thing, because for one minute they go, hey, man, well, I'm mad at you because you don't like what I think about marriage, and they're mad at me as a Christian because I'm saying, hey, well, I'm just going off of the word, the Bible. You know, and they might get mad at me, but the thing is they're going off of something too. They're going off something too. And just as I disagree with them, they disagree with me. So who is the final authority on what is correct? See, it's either you're going to go God, the biblical way and go, hey, God's authority, or you're going to have to throw it off and just say no. And we live in a world, too, that it's amazing. The secular world and materialistic world, when it comes to food, too, it's like, you know, we have issues with food in our world, too. It's like if you eat bread, you're this, you're that. You know, if you eat meat, you're a murderer. If you do this, you've touched that, you're this. And, you know, it's like, and it's just crazy. It's like it's hard to live in that kind, in this world, because, you know, food is a big issue as well. My son could probably do a much better job than I am at breaking this down in the secular materialistic worldview, but we'll just end there, man. There's a lot to talk about with this stuff.
Do you want to open up for questions?
Yeah, you guys have any questions on this section? We just went over a little bit today, but wasn't it interesting? Yeah? Did you guys get some good gems? Remember the simplicity of the gospel. Simplicity. Christ loves you. He died for you. He says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's all Peter, man. No, we're blessed to have a great teacher in Pastor Scott, and we get to share some of those things with you guys in on Wednesday nights, which we're really blessed to do. So we're going to pray, and then Dave's going to lead us in a song. And is that cool?
Yep.
Yeah. Father, we thank you so much for the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you for your love. I pray if there's anybody here that just wants that beautiful relationship with you, Jesus, they would come to you, confess their sins, Lord. Just say, I'm a sinner, Lord. I need you. That I believe that you died for me on that cross, that you paid the price for me, that when you were dying, you were paying for my sins on that cross before a holy God, and that you believe that Christ rose from the dead, and just as he has life, he has the power to give you life. I pray for people here that you would trust in the work of Jesus and so be saved and so experience a greater pleasure in your life than anything this world can throw at you. We thank you, Jesus, for your goodness, for your love for us, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.